We've been doing a series of classes loosely connected to the theme of our roots. The first couple of them had to do with sort of faith in God on the creation. I did 1 week on the creation. Jim Dew did a week on basically why I left atheism, basically the defense against the atheist mindset. And then last week, he taught us sort of a change of direction, but still sort of going back to our roots, talking about the Reformation. And I'm going to continue on today and talk about the Restoration, which is like the phase two of the Reformation in a branch that came out of it. So just kind of help you understand sort of where we came from, sort of why we think what we do. It's kind of like why your kids have blue eyes and blonde hair or whatever color eyes and hair they have. You trace it back through the lineage, right? And so that's kind of what we're going to do. Find out why we think and act and do some of the things we do, where that came from. So before we do that, though, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for putting us in the church. We thank you for those who've gone before us, who have learned a lot from your word and passed it down to us. Father, I thank you for this chance to consider some of that, to understand better the ways that we think about your word, and understand better the path we're on and how we're striving to be like your son. Father, help us as we do this to understand who we are and where we came from. Thank you for all the things you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're talking here about the Restoration Movement. Okay, you want to talk about our family tree, trace it back. Obviously, there was a first century church, right? Acts 2, a bunch of people were added to the church after Peter preached a sermon, the first sermon about Jesus rising from the dead and forgiveness of sins on that basis. So for the first century church, then I just listed the next phase, the early church. So after the apostles are gone, you've got an early phase in the church where the people that were with the apostles carried on to the next generation for a few generations. That sort of evolved into what we now know as the Catholic Church. Okay, I'm skipping over hundreds and hundreds of years in a phrase, and that's about all I'm going to say about that part. So the Catholic Church continued on it still continues. But we're going to pick up the story at the Reformation, which was we picked it up last time, actually. The Reformation started around 1500s. I think actually in the 15-teens, 1520s is when some of the issues started bubbling up. The Reformation was really an attempt to correct some problems in the Catholic Church. And it became sort of, it was not the intention of the people at their origins of the Reformation to create a new church or create a split. But it was such a big change from the way things had been that it became that contentious and it sort of split into different groups. There were several reformations. There was the German Reformation, which was Luther. There was the Swiss Reformation, which was a guy named Zwingli, and then there was English Reformation. There were different reformations, but basically, they each sort of took a different slant on that same idea of let's try to get things back like they ought to be. And so that was the Reformation, and then in the late 1700s, or really kind of early 1800s, there was some things that started in the United States that became known as the Restoration Movement. The idea of restoring the first century church. So the distinction there is instead of taking something that's there and sort of adjusting it to make it right, that's Reformation, let's go back and start from scratch, see what we can learn about what it's supposed to be and build it from the ground up the way it was supposed to be in the first place. So that's restoration. So it's sort of the different mindsets of these different groups. And, of course, we sort of come out of that restoration group. And there's a lot of our sort of, spiritual DNA, the way we think about things that are very much influenced by that. Of course, if you want to look at us and see what are our distinctive beliefs, and what we're going to do is sort of figure out where did these come from? Who brought these into the discussion? Back to the Bible. That's where the restoration idea. Okay, if we're going to build it back the way it was supposed to be, how are you going to find out the way it was supposed to be? The idea was there's really nothing else no other standard you could go to. Everything else is somebody's opinion, right? You could go, if you're not going to go to the Pope, if you're not going to go to the things that were written by not uninspired writers, if you're not going to just sort of sit there and think about it yourself and try to figure it out. You got to go back to something that was there at the beginning. And basically, the scriptures are what you should go to. And that's basically sort of our big, you know, if everything else kind of comes under that one. Go back to the Bible. The idea of discipleship. You know, you could say that we are a restoration movement trying to restore biblical discipleship. Being a disciple of Jesus, just like the first century Christians were, just like the 12 that followed him were being called to be. So restoring New Testament discipleship is sort of a distinctive thing for us. You know, sort of, if you want to say what's the main thing, you know, you might say that's the main thing that distinguishes us from many other groups. Adult baptism for forgiveness of sins. That's one of our distinctive beliefs. Okay, now it's not that distinctive in that there are other groups that teach that. You know, we're going to talk about a few of them, but the idea of you got to be a disciple and you've got to be baptized as an adult for forgiveness of your sins, and then weekly communion. You know, there's a whole lot of churches that take communion, but not so many of them that do it every week, right? And that's distinctive, and that goes back to this restoration idea, trying to go back to what the first church did. So, and there's a number of others, but that's enough to illustrate that sort of we've got some distinctive beliefs. And, you know, we're a product of our heritage. Those things didn't just pop out of nowhere, and you and I didn't figure them out for ourselves. They were passed down. Somebody figured them out. Somebody read their Bible and saw them and started talking about it. And other people started looking at it and say, that looks right. So that's kind of how it came about. But basically the idea of how we view Scripture, how we worship, and how we live as Christians are all sort of, you know, come from our heritage. So we need to know a little bit about our heritage, don't we? You know, all right? This class, of course, talking about the Restoration Movement. Where did it come from? What was it like? How did it get to where it is today? And how does it affect who we are today? Okay, Restoration Movement. I'm going to start talking about a fellow by the name of Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian minister. He was in Ireland. He left Ireland, came to the United States in 1807. Okay, Presbyterian minister. And Thomas Campbell was appalled at the divisions and just the unhealthy, the divisions with animosity in them. Where people didn't like each other, people treated each other badly because they disagreed about the Bible. There was a lot of division between churches. Even within the Presbyterian Church itself, there were different branches of the Presbyterian Church that would not fellowship with each other. They would not worship together. They would not, you couldn't have anything to do with that other group because they believed something differently. Okay? So he was appalled by that. He said that's not right. So he started taking communion. He started having these meetings where he would take communion with people who are not Presbyterians or people who are from the other type of Presbyterians. And that got him in a lot of hot water with his own branch of Presbyterians. The Presbyterian governing body, they almost excommunicated him. They basically, you know, censured him and left him in a position where he really had to do something different from stay where he was. So he went off and he decided he was going to work for reunification of all Christians. He had this big idea. Why can't all the believers in Jesus get back together? Why can't we stop being separate? Why can't we throw away our differences? Why don't we just go back and do what's in the Bible? And why can't we just be Christians? That was his idea. And so he, in 1809, wrote this thing called the Declaration and Address. And, you know, even the name of it suggests a lot about what's in it. You know, this was in 1809. That's only a few decades after the Declaration of Independence, right? This was in Pennsylvania. This was not too far from Philadelphia. You know, it was, these people were really, you know, it was the whole sort of the ambitious, we can do it, let's go back to the group, the roots, and do things, let's build this thing from the ground up, like they did the United States government, right? They wrote a constitution. They came up with a Bill of Rights and all that. Well, this is almost what he does here in this document. He basically, he was following that same mindset. It was a mindset. It was sort of the culture, what the culture was like back then. I don't know if any of you have ever read Sherlock Holmes. Anybody ever read Sherlock Holmes? Sherlock Holmes, you're going to see the mindset of Sherlock Holmes in a lot of the ministers and a lot of the, it turns out that it shows up in the church. You know, it's like, in fact, there was one place in one of the Sherlock Holmes stories where Sherlock Holmes himself says that in religion, there's no place that you, and I can't quite quote it, but it's like, there's nothing, nowhere better than in religion to apply logic, inference, you know, because he says, properly applied to the Bible, you can learn everything you need to know with logic. Okay, it's like, you know, his the same way that he solved cases. Yeah, you know, people thought that, you know, the human mind could conquer anything given the right facts, and you know, if the Bible's the right facts, we can just put enough honest minds around it. We can all agree. Okay, how's that worked out, by the way? Not too well, but that was the mindset back then. Yeah, but he said, you know, Christians have an obligation to be unified. And so he said, let me propose a framework where we could try to do that. And so he wrote this declaration of address, and in it, there's the core of it are these 13 propositions for unity. Basically, that's the wrong button. Here, yeah, 13 propositions for unity. These are 13, basically, he was proposing, here's some basic principles. If we can agree on these, then we ought to be able to be unified. So that was what he set out to do. The first proposition was there's only one church. Okay, we can agree with that, right? Jesus Christ died. He said, on this rock I will build, how many of them? It was singular, my church, right? And so there's one church. He says there should not be any uncharitable divisions. That was proposition two. In other words, the idea there was, you're going to have different people that meet in different places for logistical reasons, but there ought not be any, you know, uncharitable is the word to use, any uncharitable reasons why they do that. In other words, you know, it's almost the idea is you should never drive past one church to go to another church. You know, you go to the church in your area. You know, we ought to all be doing the same things, believing the same things, loving each other. Why would I not go to church with the people near me? Okay, so that was his idea. The church should be based on the Bible only. And, you know, that wasn't too controversial unless you were a Catholic, in which case, you know, they believed that, you know, the church fathers had written things that carried authority also. Okay, but for the Protestants, which, of course, the Presbyterians were where Thomas Campbell came from, from the Reformation movement. So basically, you know, says it should be based on the Bible only. But he went a little further. He said it should be based on the New Testament. Okay, and it turns out not so much for Thomas Campbell, but for his son Alexander Campbell, that became a point of contention with the Baptist Church at a certain point early on. So because they wanted to follow the Ten Commandments, he says, no, that's in the Old Testament. Let's just follow the ones that we see in the New Testament. And so that was a point of division with the Baptists at one point, after he had already, you know, gone off and left the Presbyterians. So anyway, but based on the New Testament, and of course that's our view too, right? It says we don't go back into the Old Testament and try to practice the things that are written there, other than we use those things to help us understand the New Testament, use the New Testament to help us understand the Old Testament. In fact, Richard talking about the Ten Commandments, he's going to be getting to that eventually, where he talks about, you know, the Sabbath day and why we don't worship on Saturdays, for example. Okay, so church based on the New Testament, no human rules or practices. In other words, the key here was leave silence silent. We're going to do a lot of talking about, if I have time, a lot of talking about silence, because that's become a real issue in the restoration movement, is how do you deal with subjects where the Bible is silent? And we'll talk a lot more about that in a minute. But his idea was, if the Bible doesn't say anything about it, leave it alone. Don't make rules about it where the Bible hadn't made rules about it. Okay, so that was his view on that. Number six was something about limiting the binding of inferences. What's an inference? Well, basically, think about this. Here's an example. You don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with, you know, 1 Corinthians 16 talks about taking up a contribution for the people in Jerusalem. It says, on the first day of the week, set aside a sum of money so that when I come, there won't have to be a contribution made or a collection made. Okay? So people could say, okay, well, apparently they met together on Sundays on the first day of the week and they took up that collection there, right? That's an inference. It doesn't really say that. It just says, take up, you know, set aside some money. Okay? So that's an example of an inference. Now, binding of an inference would say, that seems to be what they did, therefore you have to do that. Okay? His rule was you don't bind inferences. You can bind what's clearly stated, but not inferences. That was, again, we're talking about Thomas Campbell's propositions for how to bring the church together and be united. Okay? No binding of human reasoning. Okay? So you could say, okay, I don't have a real good example on the tip of my tongue here, but if you had something you'd figured out, and yeah, you had some biblical principles behind it, but you said, okay, this is what's best in my judgment. You can't bind that on another Christian. Okay? You can propose it, you can suggest it, you can give advice and say, here's why, but you can't bind human reasoning on another Christian. That was his seventh proposition. Number eight, no advanced study required for conversion. Really what he's saying here is the basics you have to know in order to become a Christian are not all that complicated. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to know all that much about history. You don't have to know all. What you have to know is that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for your sin, that he's going to come back, you know, he's going to raise you from the dead, and that you're going to, that he was raised from the dead. You know, some basic things, you know, you got to repent, you got to make Jesus Lord, you know, those kinds of things. You know, things about, you know, complicated doctrines and, you know, about, you know, which day of the week to worship on, or, you know, all these different things. There's no example in the scriptures of somebody having to know those things right before they could get baptized. Okay, so his point was there's no advanced study. It's basically a simple thing. Christians must accept one another. Okay, pretty basic. You know, that person's a Christian. You're a Christian. You don't have any right to not accept them. Okay, if they're a Christian, you're obligated to treat them like family, like a brother, because you're sons of the same father. Okay. He said division is evil. Okay? You know, it's pretty simple. I think we all can accept that. And you know, hopefully you haven't experienced it personally, but you know that it can be a very painful and very evil thing. A lot of evil things happen during divisions. We'll talk about examples of that. And then he talks about division being caused by human opinions, which basically is sort of, you know, traced back to some of these other things he said, no binding of human reasoning and so forth. We need to be better. And, you know, I think this is true. We need to be better at discerning what's an opinion and what's the Word of God. Okay? And be careful, because those opinions can get us in a lot of trouble. Okay? His 12th proposition was really four parts. It says, if you want to be united, here's how you go about it. It says, first off, you only admit true converts into the church. You got to be converted in order to be a Christian, okay? And you don't have people in the church that weren't converted, didn't have that make Jesus Lord moment in their life. You only retain those in the church who continue to be faithful to that, okay? Doesn't say they have to agree with you on every point, but they've got to remain faithful to Jesus as Lord and you know, the things that they were converted to originally. Third point is you teach only the Bible, okay? So if you're only teaching the Bible, you're not teaching opinions, then everybody ought to be able to agree on that. Now, again, as you can see, there's an assumption in there that we're all going to read the Bible and come to the same conclusion, right? Okay? And that hasn't been the case. But he says you teach only the Bible. And then the last one says you practice only what the New Testament church practiced. And that one is a little bit dicey also, because that's kind of got silence of the scriptures built into it, doesn't it? It says, you know, you can't do things they didn't do. The only thing that you know about that they did, you read in the Bible, right? Okay? So that one has been a little bit problematic. But that was his formula that he had. He said, you got to have a way that we're going to go about this. And that was his proposal. And his last one was no binding of human expedience. Human expedience became a big deal. So basically, what's an expedient? The example you hear thrown around is, you know, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. He didn't say ride a donkey. He didn't say walk. He didn't say fly in a plane or ride in a boat. But he said go. So there's a necessary, you know, there's a human expedient here. In other words, you got to go somehow. So the choice of transportation is, you know, an expedient. And you can do what you need to, because we were commanded to carry it out, right? So that was the idea of no binding of human, no binding of them. So we might say, okay, we're going to always ride on, so back in the 1700s, 1800s, you had the circuit riders in the Methodist church, you know. They'd ride on a horse around, start churches all over the farmland in the Midwest. And so they decided they were going to do it on a horse, okay. They had no right to say that you have to do it on a horse, right. That's kind of what that one says. All right. So that was the 13 propositions. So, there was a fair number of people that thought those things sounded pretty good. And so they were having success. They were growing. Thomas Campbell had a son named Alexander Campbell, and he took up his father's mission. He became very highly educated. He's brilliant. He became an editor of several religious periodicals that sort of gave him an audience back then. There was no radio. There was no TV. If you were going to basically lead a religious movement, you did it through newsletters. Okay, so it was one called the Christian Baptist, and then later it was the Millennial Harbinger. I don't think that was a name change. I think that was a different paper, but I'm not sure of that. He also founded Bethany College to educate ministers, and some of the people we're going to be reading quotes from later were his star students at Bethany College. Okay, so Alexander Campbell. There we go. Whoops. Okay. So, Alexander Campbell had an infant son. And he was very diligent about studying the scriptures to see everything he did. He would go to the scriptures to see how he should do it. So he went back to the scriptures, and he couldn't find any evidence or any justification for baptizing an infant son or an infant, right? He couldn't find infant baptism in the Bible. So he decided not to baptize his son as an infant. In the process, he thought about it. He says, I was baptized as an infant, but I've never been baptized as an adult. Okay? So he found someone to get himself baptized. He says, I need to be baptized as an adult. Scriptures say, have all these examples of, adult baptisms, have these commands to groups of adults to go get baptized. And so he found somebody to go baptize him. He says, basically, I'm going to obey that command. Okay? So that was Alexander Campbell. Further along the line, he became sort of one of the things that there was a lot of debating. Debating was a big deal back then. As in politics, they would get together and debate. In religion, they'd get together and debate. Whenever there was anything that people might differ on, they would get together and debate. They'd have a big audience, and they'd have a debate. Well, he debated adult baptism. He was teaching all these, debating whether or not baptism was for adults. And he was arguing for the importance of adult baptisms, and he started making the point, says, Acts 2 says it's for the forgiveness of sins. That makes it pretty important, right? And suddenly he scratched his head and said, what did I just say? Nobody said that. He'd never heard that before. That was not something you found in any religious group, pretty much prior to him doing that, other than the Catholics. And there's different twists with it with the Catholics. So we won't necessarily go into all that. But basically, that was his first realization of the connection between baptism and forgiveness of sins. Now, with Alexander Campbell, he was never rebaptized after figuring that out. Okay, that, number one, he didn't see the necessity of it. We're going to see that became a point of contention in the Restoration movement a generation later, really even before that. Okay, John Thomas, Dr. John Thomas. This was in the early 1830s. He was in the Restoration movement. He knew, he was in the same general area where Alexander Campbell was. He started teaching people you had to understand the purpose of baptism was for forgiveness of sins at the time you were baptized, or it didn't count. So basically, they were converting Baptists, bringing them into his church, and he was baptizing those people. And there was letters to the editor, and Alexander Campbell, in responding to those letters to the editor, basically took John Thomas to task. He strongly disagreed, and basically John Thomas ended up leaving the Restoration movement and forming another group called the Christadelphians. You may possibly have heard of them, but he formed that group basically in leaving Restoration movement over this issue of baptism. Okay, so that was John Thompson, Thomas. Okay, shortly thereafter, this is probably 50 years later. Austin McGary became a famous name in the Restoration movement, who basically was teaching the same thing John Thomas was. The difference was he started a newsletter so he could get an audience, and he started talking about it. And about 1884, he started the paper called The Firm Foundation, which is still being published, by the way. He started it basically on this issue. He said, I want to communicate to people that you got to understand that baptism is for forgiveness of sins in order for it to count. Okay? David Lipscomb, who you may have heard that name, right? There's a university by his name. He was the editor of the Gospel Advocate, which is also still being published. Okay? And he opposed that. He said, no, you don't have to understand. He says, you just have to do it for one of the biblical reasons, which would include just because it was commanded. So for David Lipscomb, it was okay to be baptized because it was commanded. Okay? And that it was valid if you did it for a biblical reason. He said there's like 20 or 25 different reasons in the Bible for being baptized. You don't have to understand but one of them. And it doesn't really, his point was it didn't matter which one. Okay? So that was the discrepancy there, and you know, it was a brewing controversy. Okay? McGarry's position became the dominant position in the conservative churches of Christ and remains that way today. Lipscomb's position still persists. There's people around that hold that, and that's become known as, you know, you got the Texas tradition for McGarry, and you got the Tennessee tradition for Lipscomb. Okay? So you find even within churches of Christ today, different parts of the churches of Christ have different views on that issue. Okay? You know, we're talking about restoration. Okay, that's a really big issue, of the whole idea of baptism. But there were other groups around that were interested in restoration. They wanted to go back to the primitive, the first church. You look around. It was not hard to look around the horizon of the religious world and say, there's a lot wrong with this. All these different, you know, denominations teaching different things, not treating each other like brothers and sisters, all kinds of differences. And says, we need to do something about that. The separate Baptists were one of the restoration groups, and we'll talk a little bit about them. In 1755, some separate Baptists started a church in Sandy Creek, North Carolina. Within 20 years, that church had started 42 other churches in North Carolina. They had baptized thousands. Okay, they were evangelistic. They believed that they had something to offer. They required a biblical precedent. That's an important phrase, a biblical precedent for everything they did. You can't do anything in the church unless you can find somebody doing it in the scriptures. They wouldn't have had interpretive dance in their worship service. They wouldn't have had instrumental music. They wouldn't have had, a lot of things. They probably would not have used PowerPoint. Okay? All right. So, because there's no biblical precedent for PowerPoint, all right? They called for a return to primitive Christianity. And by primitive, that's not talking about sticks and stones and making fire with, you know, two sticks. It's talking about going back to the original, the earliest, the very earliest form of Christian life, Christian church, okay? They held to 9 Christian rites: baptism by immersion, the Lord's Supper, the love feast. So they had those as 2 different things, and they did both of them. Foot washing, the kiss of charity or the kiss of love, anointing the sick, laying on of hands, dedicating children, and I don't know where this came from, the right hand of fellowship. Okay, but that was their 9 Christian rites. And they said that's how you can tell the true church, is they're doing those 9 things. Okay, it's kind of like, I don't know how many of you are familiar with what the Catholic Church calls the 4 marks of the church. And I don't have these memorized, but there's 4 marks of the Catholic Church. There's a lot of churches in this time frame and since then that have tried their hand at writing the list of marks of the church. The Churches of Christ have taken several different parts of the Churches of Christ have taken different cuts at that. Okay, so basically, and sort of the idea here is, we want to draw the line that defines who we are as distinct from everybody else. Kind of a divisive thing, you know. It's like, I want to show you why we are we and they are they, and we're different and they're not us. Okay. So anyway, but that was how they distinguished themselves. Separate Baptist quote. I'll let you just read this. Okay. upon examination, people would find the Baptist church exactly corresponding with the rule and line of the gospel in every part of it. Now, does that sound like restoration? They're saying, we've gone back to the original, and we're doing it exactly right. Everybody else has messed up. Okay, that's what they were saying. Okay. Now, there was another group of Baptists called the Landmark Baptists. The Landmark Baptists, this is the mid-1800s, very famous preacher by the name of James Graves. He said his goal was to establish the facts in the mind of all who will give an impartial hearing that Baptist churches are the churches of Christ and that they alone hold and have all alone ever hold and preserve the doctrine of the gospel in all ages since the ascension of Christ. Okay? Pretty bold statement, right? But that was their mindset. And that, you know, what I'm showing you is there's a lot of groups out there that had this mindset. Okay? This was the Landmark Baptist. Here's another quote from Graves. Said that Christ founded the church and left in the New Testament a precise blueprint for its organization, worship, and practices. Human beings have no right to add or delete anything. Okay? So, again, it's like, you know, this. You can see how where silence would become a big issue here, right? You can't do anything that's not in there. You can't leave anything out that is in there. And if I find something that you didn't find, that makes me right and you wrong. Okay? There's a lot of that went on. So the Landmark Baptists, okay? That's what they were up to. Now, why does this have anything to do with us? Well, here you go. A Baptist historian could observe that landmark doctrines prevail in whole or in part in nearly all the southern churches. So they were very effective at spreading this perspective. Okay? And why this is really relevant to us, and it's very much relevant to us, is that they were established in areas where the Restoration Movement was growing rapidly. A lot of the people that were baptized into those churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement churches, were Landmark Baptists and Separate Baptists. And they were converted in. But they brought those views with them, those ways of looking at the world, and it permeated. And it basically helped the Restoration Movement to change from originally a group that was trying to bring everybody together under one umbrella to a group that was trying to define themselves distinct from everybody else. It's a very different, it's subtle, and yet it's a dramatic turn of events in terms of what they were trying to accomplish. So, we wound up with a lot of controversies in the late 1800s in the Reformation, the Restoration Movement. Instrumental music, okay? If you hold to the silence of the Scriptures, you don't find, if you're saying the New Testament is where you get your worship from, it doesn't talk about instruments in Christian worship services, okay? So that becomes a big problem. There's something called located preachers. What's a located preacher? It's an evangelist that's not traveling from church to church. An evangelist that has home, that buys a house. It's an evangelist that lives somewhere for any prolonged period of time. They thought that was not supported in Scriptures. A choir. Okay, they said if you got a choir, you invented that somewhere. It wasn't in the Scriptures, okay? Missionary society. This became a big deal. You know, if you're going to go spread the word, you're going to evangelize the world. How are you going to do that? You're going to send out somebody from your congregation to do it, or are you going to form this organization and send money to it and let that organization send them out? They thought that, you know, when you do that, you're hiring somebody else to do your evangelism. You know, that it turns out there ended up being the same issue with orphanages. You know, they wanted to take care of orphans, they just didn't want to do it through a third party. They said the church ought to do that. The members of this church ought to do that, not pay somebody else to do it. That was their mindset. So they had a problem with orphanages. They had a problem with preaching colleges. It says, I don't see a preaching college in the Bible. A person wants to be educated in the Bible. They ought to be able to learn everything they need to know in order to do that in their local congregation. Okay? So they said you shouldn't have to have preaching colleges. Fundraisers. You know, it's like bake sales, garage sales, you know, all these kinds of things. That was a big deal. So it's basically the only way we have of raising funds in the Scriptures is the members give the money, right? That doesn't mean you couldn't go out and bake cookies and raise money and then give that money. So, you know, you start wondering, okay, where's the big moral issue here? But that was a big deal to them. And there was more. But the underlying issue in all these is the silence of the Scriptures. Sometimes there's another phrase for that for the academians in the audience called the regulative principle. Basically says that what we can do is regulated by what's in the Scriptures. Yeah, Peter's writing. All right, silence of the Scriptures. So can the church have practices not found in the Bible? Is silence prohibitive or is it permissive? I personally think it's neither. I think silence says nothing. Okay? You have to figure out if it's right or not some other way. Because if you start saying the silence is permissive, there's a whole lot of things the Scriptures don't say. You know, they don't say not to pass peanut butter sandwiches at communion, right? But it says what you should pass. You know. So anyway, so is silence, I don't think it's either one. But basically that's been the debate. And you find a whole lot of people that I think it's a false dichotomy. You find a whole lot of people that say it's got to be one or the other, right? And that there's been this whole restoration movement was split over that question. Is it prohibitive? Is it permissive? Okay. A little more about the silence controversy. There's a guy named that Jim mentioned last week, Huldrych Zwingli, who was the major player in the Swiss Reformation, early 1500s. He was passionate about silence of the Scriptures being prohibitive. He removed statues, relics, pictures, altar equipment, priestly garments from the church. All this stuff that made it look Catholic. He says those things aren't in the Bible. He found no biblical authority for them, and that was his basis. That was his justification for taking them out, because it's not in the Bible. Okay? When you think about it, if silence is permissive, was he right or was he wrong to take them out? Okay? If silence is prohibitive, then he was right. And what if silence says nothing? You got to think about it harder. You got to find other reasons. And, you know, I think that's where it is. But anyway, that's me. I'm not telling you where it is. You know. All right, but that's... He removed both instrumental and vocal music. You had instrumental music in the Catholic Church. But he went farther. He took the vocal music out. Ephesians 5:19 says, sing and make music where? In your heart. He says, there's no justification for congregational singing. And for him, that was not a laughing matter. We have a hard time relating. But that was a big deal. You know. And so he got rid of those things. That was radical, prohibitive silence. Okay. Now, let me talk about another group. Now, Zwingli, sort of, his lineage became sort of the Puritan church, okay? But he was in a place where the church and state in Europe in those times, church and state were sort of the same thing. The king was the head of the church. And, you know, regardless of which country you were in, basically the king had it was church and state, okay? Not a separation of the two. Zwingli, one of the things he didn't deal with the silence of the Scriptures was infant baptism. They were baptizing people as infants. And, you know, if you can't have infant baptism, and if baptism is what makes you a member of the church, then you got a problem if it also means that's what makes you a citizen. Okay? Can you be a citizen and not a member of the church? You know, they had that problem. So Zwingli wasn't willing to go there. The Anabaptists were, and they challenged him on that. The Anabaptists ended up separating, and they faced tremendous persecution. Some of the worst persecution that the church has ever done to anybody was done to the Anabaptists in this time frame. They were treated horribly, and yet they stuck to their guns. They had deep convictions about the silence of the Scriptures on these issues. Okay, people died. People died horrible deaths because they believed it that much. Okay, more lineage of the silence controversy. Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. The Puritans brought it to this country. Anabaptists, Mennonites, Amish, all sort of the same lineage. They brought it to this country. Baptists, you saw all that stuff with the landmark Baptists and the separate Baptists. And it came into the Restoration Movement. And, you know, each of those groups took it in a different way, you know. There's differences. They had a different list of things that said this is what makes us distinct from everybody else. No, they couldn't agree on what the Bible was silent about. They couldn't come to agreement about that. So, in the Restoration Movement, here's Moses Lard. Moses Lard was one of the star students in Bethany College, in Alexander's Bethany College. I'll let you read this. So we have solemnly covenanted, we have sworn, that whatever cannot be clearly shown to have the sanction of the New Testament shall be held as not doctrine and shall not be practiced. To warrant the holding of a doctrine or practice, it must be shown that it has the affirmative or positive sanction of this standard and not merely that it's not condemned by it. That's the regulative principle. That's the silence of the Scripture prohibits. And, you know, it wasn't just we think this is the way it is. We have solemnly covenanted it shall not be doctrine. Okay? J.W. McGarvey, and he may be, if you were going to go back and find who's the champion academic or the scholar of the conservative restoration movement, it's J.W. McGarvey, without a question. Okay? And here's what that reasoned, measured, very intellectual, brilliant man said about it. The loudest call that comes from heaven to the men of this generation is for warfare. Stern, relentless, merciless, exterminating against everything not expressly or by necessary implication authorized in the New Testament. They were passionate about this. Okay, and you know, a lot of this comes from what was happening in the churches as people started bringing pianos into the church. We'll talk about that. That was some very ugliness, very ugly ugliness that went on there. Here's J.W. McGarvey talking about the instrumental music controversy. Again, I'll let you read that. A vast amount of evil has been occasioned by the introduction of instruments. Okay. The first instance he could remember was in 1869 when he said this. Said, it's been attended by strife, alienation, and division with all their attendant evils in hundreds of congregations. And he's exactly right. There were places where, in the middle of the night, people broke into the church building, brought the piano into the church building, and then when people showed up for church Sunday morning, it was there. And some people would have to turn around and walk out because they thought they were disobeying God. You know, ugly, ugly, ugly situation. There was a lot of ungodliness on both sides. And you know, the truth of the matter is, it wasn't just Churches of Christ or the Restoration movement that had this problem. Basically, remember, all the way back to Zwingli, the Reformation took instruments out of the church. And certainly in the American rural churches, there was no instrumental music. Until, you know, in a Baptist church, in a Methodist church, whatever. And when they first brought them in, there was great controversy. The difference is that in the Churches of Christ, or in the conservative parts of the Restoration movement, they stuck to their guns. And it became, it split the movement. Okay. In 1889, there was a man by the name of Daniel Summer, a young, zealous, prominent preacher, called a meeting. Ministers from area congregations got together and they wrote a thing called the Address and Declaration. What does that remind you of? It's a reversal of the Declaration and Address. And they very deliberately named it that. They knew what they were doing. They said, we're not going to try to bring everybody together. It's not working. He says, we're going to define who we are and we're not going to have fellowship with other people. Basically, but it goes a little nastier than that. The Sand Creek Church had an annual reunion out in a picnic out on their grounds. They had a huge place. There's an estimated crowd of 5,000 from all over the region. I mean, this is a rural area. People came from all over the state, okay, from all over. And they drew a line in the sand over the silence of the Scriptures, okay. The issues they brought up, you know, this is all, they wrote it all out. They mailed it out to all the all these people that had the periodicals, the newsletters. And so it was published. But their issues were instrumental music, their choirs, missionary societies, preaching colleges, hired preacher pastors, the located preacher, and various types of fundraisers. Okay? Those were the things they specifically called out. And here's what they said about them. So, I mean, let's go back and look at the list we were talking about here. It's these things. If you don't stop having choirs, we're not going to call you brothers. Okay? If you don't stop having missionary societies, if you don't stop trying to convert people to the gospel by sending money to a third party, then, you know, those are the things that they felt that strongly about because of the silence of the Scriptures. Said, they call them abominations. Said, we shall not, we cannot and will not regard them as brethren. Okay. Congregation split, and this was 1889. 17 years later, the Illinois Supreme Court decided the case on who owned the building. Went all the way to the Illinois Supreme Court. Okay. So, somebody got the building. I don't even know who got the building, but it doesn't matter. Yeah, God was not glorified. Okay. The congregation split over those things. But that was not just one congregation. Basically, those splits started happening all over the country. And by 1906, David Lipscomb, who had been kind of a spokesman, was contacted by the U.S. Census as they're trying to figure out, you know, they're counting how many people are in which religious groups. And he told them, count us as two separate groups. That was sort of the official demarcation of the split. You know, it's as official as it gets when congregations are autonomous, you know, when the U.S. Census starts counting you separately. So you had the independent Christian churches with the silence as permissive, instrumental music, and then you had the churches of Christ, silence as prohibitive and no instrumental music. Okay, so that's what happened, 1906. Okay, but you know, there continue to be more and more issues on silence. Sunday school, you know, we do that, but you know, it's basically a human idea. You don't see it in the Scriptures, right? Kitchen in the church building, we don't do that, right? You know, we're clean on that one. Yeah, of course, they didn't have the issue about the church building, right? For some reason, the church building itself wasn't an issue, but the kitchen in it was. Okay, you know, I really don't want to be light about this because these were very serious matters, and they split families. They caused a lot of pain. Okay, but the orphans' homes, you know, orphan homes became a big issue, and more. There's been, you know. Do you take communion out of a single cup, or do you pass multiple cups? Okay, that became a really big issue about this time frame, and it's a matter of silence of the Scriptures. And of course, part of it had to do with the fact these were all small congregations, and you get a congregation with 1,000 people, it'd be a really big cup. You know. And you get somebody in there that's got tuberculosis, and it might hurt your attendance a little bit. Okay, so. But there was good things. And I've said a lot about, you know, the problems that were going on. There were some really good things happening. I mean, all the way through, the Restoration Movement had been growing. In the 1950s, the Churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious group in America. Bet a lot of y'all didn't know that. And, you know, a newspaper article announcing that says every time they make a convert, he goes out and makes another convert. That's how they did it. You know, nothing wrong with that. But the way they did it, you ever heard of Jules Miller film strips? You'd be walking around door to door in your neighborhood carrying a film projector and some film strips. And you sit down and you basically teach church doctrine from those film strips, you know. And they had gospel meetings. So, you know, you'd pick a week during the year, you'd have a guest preacher come in, you invite all your neighbors to it, and they'd preach the gospel to them. And they converted a lot of people that way. Sometimes they do it under a tent. Yeah, the older ones among us would remember the tent. So anyway, 20th century, there's always been this progressive versus conservative thing, even in the Churches of Christ. And I would say that in the last 50 years, the conservative churches have been declining. Progressive churches probably just holding their numbers, you know, not really growing. You got people going from the progressive churches, or from the conservative churches to the progressive churches. They're really not even keeping their own kids at this stage. So while they were the fastest growing religious group in the 50s, that didn't last. Okay, but there have been in recent years talks and meetings between the progressive churches, you know, the Churches of Christ, and the independent Christian churches. You know, sort of a formal thing. They present each other with Bibles. They say nice things about each other, but then they go back and they don't worship together. Because the instrumental music, I mean, it's a serious matter. You know, they can't just lay it down. Okay. Now, a little bit more closer to home, there was this church in the 60s in Gainesville, Florida, called the 14th Street Church of Christ. There's a guy named Chuck Lucas who at one point was a campus minister there and converted a whole bunch of people. And then, you know, a fellow by the name of Sam Lang became their campus minister. They were renamed the Crossroads Church of Christ. And they started sending out campus ministers all around the country in the 70s. That's where Sherry and I came from, and a number of others in here, you know, were converted through those campus ministries. One reason we really like the campus ministries is because that's what reached us. But some of you were reached in other ways, and those ways are good too. Okay, this became known as the Crossroads Movement, the Total Commitment Movement, and what was distinct between them and the Churches of Christ before them was really the emphasis on total commitment. They didn't start out using the word discipleship, but that's what it was. Okay, they were saying, okay, they were reading the passage that says, you can't be my disciple unless you do this. And we're saying, I don't see a lot of people doing this. I want to be his disciple, so I want to start doing this. So total commitment movement, there is dramatic growth. You know, I mentioned in some context when Wyndham Shaw came to NC State as a two-year-old Christian converted at Gainesville. First year he was there, he baptized 100 college students. Okay. And for about the first half of that year, his wife was still not his wife yet, and she was not with him. So he did, you know, so really one semester of him and one semester of him and his wife. And, you know, in that first year they baptized 100 people. So, and that happened in a number of churches. He wasn't the only one that did that. But they were going out. It was a ripe time. People were open, and it was a very effective evangelism. They were calling people to be disciples of Jesus. Okay, and then they would try to go out and start a campus ministry because that's what they knew how to do. So that ended up eventually a lot of those people went out and starting churches, and that's sort of really where we end up. So I'm running out of time here, so I am going to move quickly. But that's kind of where we come from. We still got kind of a mix of some of that conservative and some of that progressive side of the Churches of Christ. And a little bit, really, at this point, maybe have more in common with the independent Christian churches in terms of the fact that we use the instruments. But and kind of our philosophy or our approach to silence of the Scriptures is more like theirs. But basically, we're seeking to restore a biblical standard of righteous living. Okay, we're still a restoration movement, right? We're trying to do it the way the first century church did it, the way we were called to do it. Biblical relationships between Christians. Okay, I hope you guys are taking seriously this thing about discipling, about getting somebody in your life, being in somebody else's life, and helping each other make it heaven. That's very biblical, and that was a big deal, a big part of what we've been doing. Biblical evangelism. Now, this isn't something you pay somebody else to do. You know, you love your neighbor as yourself. You be the good Samaritan, and you see your neighbor over there spiritually crippled and, you know, beaten up on the side of the road, and you go help them. Okay, it's biblical evangelism. And all centered on the Bible as a standard. You know, the Bible is the standard. Okay? So, restoration in the ICOC of today, again, the focus on sin, repentance, godly life, evangelism. Not so much on forms of worship. You know, you might see some things in our worship service that you won't find in a book, chapter, and verse of the New Testament. But hopefully everything there is designed to build up the disciples. We still inherit many things from our roots. Our view of Scripture, they call a high view of Scripture. The Scripture is the final word on any subject. Baptism, weekly communion, elders and deacons, our church organization, okay, comes from this same lineage. I hadn't said much about that. Some of our songs, the songs in our songbook, come from there. Our preaching colleges, we've got people in this congregation who have gone to some of the colleges that were started by the Churches of Christ. Okay, Gary's been to Freed Hardeman, so to Harding, you know, for example. I don't know, some other people probably too. Our perspective on denominations, that there ought not to be different denominations of Christians, that we ought to all just follow the Bible and be one, we ought to just be Christians. And our focus on evangelism. Okay. So we need to learn some things from our roots, okay? We don't have it all figured out. We're no better than they are. We can learn from the past. Some of it was good, some of it was bad. But we need to be sure that we keep this, that we're not better than those people, okay? Basically, we're not saved by getting it right enough, okay? We're saved by grace from God, and we need to humbly work out our own salvation. You know, this is, you know, ultimately, we're all wretched sinners. So anyway, that's the class. Hope that was interesting and helpful, and we'll resume next week. Please go pick up your kids.